I'm going to read a verse and then pray together. If you're able, could we just stand while we read the word? Just one verse I'm going to read and then we'll pray. We're in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, I'm just going to read one verse, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Father, we thank you for this, the reading of your word this morning. And now we pray together as one with faith and expectation of your blessing upon your word, that your spirit would quicken us, that you would illuminate these truths and help us see ourselves in Christ today. Minister life and truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's be seated together. Okay, we ready? Seatbelts on. As we further introduce this incredible book of Ephesians, I want us to consider another book, an Old Testament book, the book of Ecclesiastes, just for a moment. This book, a unique book, portrays man's quest, man's search for the meaning of life, asking those deep questions, why am I here? What is my purpose? Is there more to life? He opens the book in verse 2 with this phrase, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He opens the book with this thesis statement, declaring all things are vanity of vanities. This word vanity, it's used 38 times in the book. It literally means breath or air, but it's used to speak of that which is without substance, without purpose, without meaning, vanity, something that appears for a while and disappears quickly, something that is temporal. And this is his conclusion as the author likens himself as trying to find his purpose, and it's likened to chasing the wind. Why am I here? What is my purpose? A fallen man, a lost man, separate from God, dead in his sins, as the scriptures speak to us, and he's asking this question. He's on this quest, on this search. What is my value? Why am I here? What is my purpose? Is there more to life? Is there a God? Am I spiritual? In Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has put eternity in their hearts. And that means that God has given man a sense that there is more to this life, which is why you can go to any distant, unreached part of the world in the deepest jungle and they will have some form of religion and worship, because man intuitively knows, has that sense that there must be a God. And then in the next verse here, notice this phrase. He says, what profit has man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? Now, I want you to notice that phrase, under the sun. It echoes through the book. In fact, 27 times he refers to man and his quest and his life under the sun. And this is the perspective of the book of Ecclesiastes. It is man's perspective on earth, under the sun, asking this question. He's not asking the question so much, is there life after death? But he's asking the question, is there life before death? What is my purpose on the earth now in my life? He's not saying that all earthly pursuits are bad, but they are lacking in the sense of deeply fulfilling my sense of purpose. And he uses this expression, see verse 2 there, vanity of vanities. It's a superlative expression. It's trying to express the greatest example of something, like the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Holy of Holies, the Song of Songs, right? It's an expression to say out of all the things that are holy, out of all the holy places in the world that could be considered holy, this is the holiest of holies. And that's like this expression, out of all the things that we could consider without purpose or vanity, this is the vanity of all vanities. And what is it? It's this, that man who was made by God, for God, to know God, to walk with God, to find his purpose in God, would seek his purpose outside of God. That is the vanity of all vanities. For man was made to know God. We are not just flesh and blood. We are body, soul, and spirit. We were made in the image of God, and we are now fallen, but we were made to know God. So this is what Ecclesiastes says to us, that man under the sun, on the earth, chasing the wind, asking, what is my purpose? Why am I here? And that's his perspective. And we could say in that sense that the book of Ecclesiastes is the lowest book in the Bible. But now this brings us to our study. The book of Ephesians, we could say, is the highest book in the Bible. For it begins with the words, in the heavenlies. It ushers us straight into the heavens. The perspective is not under the sun, but it is in the heavens. It is God's perspective. And this is our great privilege to study this book, for it ushers us into the heavenlies. In fact, we know that the opening verse there that we just read says that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 19 of this same chapter, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. In the next chapter, verse 6, and he has raised us up together and made us sit together where? In heavenly places in Christ. In the following chapter, verse 10 of chapter 3, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. So we see this is a high book, an incredible, lofty, high truths of the gospel relating to the church and to you and I as children of God. And you'll notice there that verse 11 says, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ. Now again, let's make that comparison. Here's Ecclesiastes, man looking for his purpose. And here is Ephesians speaking about God accomplishing his eternal purpose in Christ. For the purpose that man seeks, whether he knows it or not, I repeat that, many people do not know it. I remember not being a Christian, and I didn't know this until I became a Christian. And then I realized, oh, this is what I was unconsciously looking for. This is, in fact, what now I understand I was made for. It is to be made one with Christ. So this is the book we're looking at. It helps us see ourselves, not with this inconclusive perspective of our life under the sun, but according to God's eternal purpose in the heavenlies. In that sense, it's the highest book of the Bible. The book neatly breaks itself into two halves, six chapters 1 to 3 and 4 to 6. They are quite distinct in their emphasis. The first three chapters speak about this idea of our position, we could call it, or the fact that we are in Christ in heavenly places. It's mainly doctrinal. It's speaking about being in Christ. This is our unchangeable, eternal position in Christ. And then the last three chapters, 4 to 6, speak about our experience. This is the application, how it affects our life. This is on a timeline. This is subject to change. This is including your failures and your struggles and your growth and your victories. This is your experience as you grow in your process of sanctification as a disciple. This is your walk on the earth. But your walk does not change your position. Oh, we pray the Holy Spirit could drill that home to us in our hearts. Notice how the two sections begin. In chapter 1, it begins with heavenly places in Christ. And the second section, beginning in chapter 4, begins with, therefore, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling. Therefore, in light of these first three chapters, now let us walk accordingly. And it's important to notice the order that Paul unfolds these chapters. You'll notice the book of Ephesians does not begin with the words walk worthy. It doesn't begin there. It begins, first of all, by revealing the position, the standing, the security, the identity that every believer has in Christ. The first three chapters are all about what God has done for us through and in Christ. And then those last chapters, how our life should be a reflection of that as we are growing and being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In chapters 1 to 3, almost all the verbs exclusively are in the indicative mood. That means that they are giving statements of fact. It means the emphasis are things that have been done. But in chapters 4, 5, and 6, you see that the verbs begin to be in the imperative mood. And this is where you have the instruction or the commands. This is what, therefore, you should do in light of who you are. He first builds them up in who they are in Christ. And I really believe that we must know who we are before we consider what we should do. This is why he begins many of his letters, in fact, Romans, Ephesians, Philemon, Colossians, etc. He begins, as he does with Ephesians, to the saints. This is why he begins with that designation. And let's remember, he's referring to churches where there are people on either ends of the moral spectrum, but he refers to them all as saints. Because being a saint is not based on what you do, it's based on the fact that he has set you apart unto himself. It's not your work, although some may wish it was. In some deluded self-righteousness, it's not your work, it's his work. And he calls you saints, and you say, oh, don't call me a saint. No, you can't say that, because that's to the glory of God, and that's what he calls you. So we just accept and believe that by faith. It's amazing that he says this to the church in Rome and Ephesus, etc., but perhaps more astounding is he says it to the church in Corinth. This is one of the longest letters, and this was a church filled with problems. Many issues he had to deal with, immorality and misuse of the gifts and pride and leadership and division and all kinds of stuff. And he starts with these incredible words, 1 Corinthians 1 there, to the church of God which is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And that helps us understand what it means to be a saint. Who is a saint? It's those who are sanctified in Christ. Who is that? All who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ. So we are saints gathered here today if we have called on the name of Jesus Christ. And he says you are sanctified. Notice that. In one sense, we are being sanctified. That's related to our experience. But in another sense, we are sanctified already in Christ, the finished product. So we see in the very first verse of the book of Ephesians, this central revelation to the book. Are you listening? Saints in Christ. It's the first verse. And it sets out the flavor and the theme for the whole book. And again, he doesn't primarily start by addressing the conduct or the responsibilities, but he starts by addressing the identity, not what you do, but who you are. And this is an important part of discipleship. I think that understanding that mindset should be in the heart of every grace believer, of every grace pastor. When we understand discipleship, it's not, the emphasis is not on behavior or lifestyle. Our message is not morality, it's spirituality. It's that by the Spirit of God, in our experience, we discover what it means to get victory and to grow and reflect the person of Christ. It's not living up to something. I remember when I stumbled into that Bible study by the grace of God many moons ago. I was 21. I'd never heard the gospel before. And the pastor preached the gospel. And he knew our lifestyle was slightly off kilter with the Christian lifestyle. We would come from the pub or something, and we would have alcohol on our breath and whatever. We were young people in the world. And that pastor did not make an issue of lifestyle. And if he had, we would have been gone. But that pastor showed us the beauty of Christ, and he spoke about the grace of God, that we are forgiven, that we are accepted, that we are in Christ, and our hearts were drawn. He began to speak to us about our position, that we have accepted Christ, and that affected our experience. It's so good. This is why even in Psalm 23, David doesn't begin with the phrase, "He leads me in paths of righteousness." He begins with, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He leads me beside. He makes me lie down. He restores my soul." And then he leads me in paths of righteousness. Grace allows us freedom to live before God. And as a grace believer, it gives you the capacity to allow others to have freedom before God also. Every person is different. Every journey is different. Be careful, we are not judges of one another, but we have grace for one another on our journey. We're careful not to force our convictions on others. You live before God and let others do the same. Legalism wants to address the conduct, the behavior right away. Someone walks in the door and their expectations, they begin to line up with the church culture or something straight away. They're more concerned with the outward conformity, and interestingly, usually more interested with the outward conformity of others. But let us trust the Holy Spirit that through his grace and through his power, he will affect people personally on their journey of faith. There is, of course, practical instruction, but even that must be ministered in the spirit of grace. In churches, people are often beaten up more than they are built up. So, as we look into this chapter 1 of Ephesians, we'll notice that this opening chapter 1, is also broken into two parts. The first part is praise. Paul opens with this incredible outflowing of praise to God in verses 3 to 14. And then secondly, to the end of the chapter, it is a prayer. It is praise for every spiritual blessing in Christ, and then it is a prayer that by the Spirit of God we would understand and our eyes would be open to comprehend those blessings in Christ. So as we think about the praise as we begin, this is one sentence in the Greek, 3 to 14, one sentence as Paul is carried along, as he's anticipating these incredible blessings. It's like opening a treasure box and he takes one out and he looks at it for a moment. Oh, praise. And he puts it back. He takes out another blessing. Oh, and he's just praise flowing out of his heart as he considers all that God has done. Now, in this flow of praise, hallelujah. Everyone say hallelujah. That's just helping a couple of people who are just nodding in agreement. We came here to hear the word of God this morning. Next, it will be three jumping jacks. Let's see how we do. In this flow of praise, what is the main point? It's obvious when you know it, because when you read it, you see that Paul mentions it three times. Let's see if we can pick it out together. The first is in verse 6. to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Oh, don't you love that? Oh, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Oh, wow. This is the point here. To the praise of the glory. Why are you writing, Paul? What's the point? What's the emphasis here? What is the result? Oh, it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then he says it again in verse 11. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And then he says it a third time in verse 14, the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Here it is again, to the praise of his glory. So it's clear that the focal point of this passage is to the praise of his glory. Are you with me? Now, we'll notice more specifically in those three passages that the praise is directed to each person of the Trinity. In verse 6, it's to the praise of the glory of the gracious Father who has made us accepted in the Beloved. If you look at the verses before and the context, it's speaking about the Father. Secondly, in verse 11 there, it's to the praise of the glory of the redeeming Son. We trust in Christ to the praise of his glory. And then in verse 14, speaking of the Holy Spirit, to the praise of the glory of the Spirit of promise, as he is called there. So again, the main point in this opening passage is what? It is that all that has been done in and through Christ in the redemptive work of God to bring all things, including fallen lost sinners who are saved by grace, under the dominion of Christ once more, and all of that is done to the praise of the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So as Paul is anticipating what he's going to share in this passage, he opens with this doxology, this song, this flow of praise, and this, let's pick it up in verse 3 here. This is why it starts with the words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This proclamation, what? That the Father is worthy of our praise, of your praise and my praise. The Father is worthy of it. And we would stand in awe of such an incredible plan of redemption of lost, fallen humanity unto himself. Praises are poured out. Why? And this is the next phrase, because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Spiritual blessings rather than physical. Spiritual, eternal blessings in Christ. So in the absolute and ultimate sense, in the absolute ultimate sense, God has blessed you. What does that mean, though? And I've not seen this connection so clearly in my heart as I was thinking of it this week. But this is a fulfillment of Genesis 12:3, when God gave the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham and the promises to his seed. And the last part of that covenant was the spiritual blessing promised to all, that through you all nations shall be what? Blessed. That is the seed form in that covenant and promise of what is said in Ephesians 1:3. How would people from all the nations, and we've got many nations represented right here this morning. In my mind, I counted through, we've got over 20 different nations just here, but also all over the world. People from all nations made one together in Christ. That is the spiritual blessing in which God blesses us in the person of Christ. So when God said Genesis 12:3, so to speak, Ephesians 1:3 was in his mind. Through Abraham's seed. Who was Abraham's seed? The ultimate seed. It is Christ. The blessing promised was in his beloved Son. So Paul mentions this in Galatians 3. Look at it. And the scripture, and this takes a bit of thinking as we read this. You ready? And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, which is non-Jewish people, by faith, he preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you, and your ultimate seed, Abraham, in you all the nations shall be, here it is, blessed. So the gospel, in other words, was in seed form in that one phrase, in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. And again, that blessing of salvation and being unified with Christ in God is in the Son. And that's why the next verse says, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And you may remember back in Genesis 15 when Abraham looked up at the stars and in light of the promise that God spoke to him. And you could loosely say chapter 12, the sand of the earth, that's speaking of the physical seed on the earth, but then the stars in the sky speaking of the spiritual seed. And when Abraham looked up, what did he say in Hebrew? Aman, which is amen. He agreed, he believed, it says. When Abraham believed, and this verse says that those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So the blessedness that's spoken of here is what? It's, where is it? It's in Christ. It's in the person of Christ. This phrase, to be in Christ, let's go back to our verse. Spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ. It means that you have been joined to him, united with him, irreversibly, eternally joined with Christ. This is one of Paul's favorite expressions. It's 9 times in the first 14 verses here. It's 27 times in the book of Ephesians. It's over 80 times by Paul in the New Testament. And much of chapters 1, 2, and 3 are focusing on what it means to be in Christ. You could say that to be in Christ means by virtue of our union with Christ. In other words, you are blessed by virtue of your union with Christ. You are sanctified by virtue of your union with Christ. You are accepted by virtue of your union with Christ. And you are in Christ, in the heavenlies or heavenly places. Now, let me just put 2 verses together here. When we think about the heavenlies, it's speaking about, of course, Christ in his ascension at the right hand of the Father. Look at these 2 verses, 1:20 and 2:6. And I know that they're not together in the text, but let's put them together for a moment and see what it says. Speaking of his power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. So he is seated in the heavenlies and we are seated with him. That's called our position. It means that you are eternally secure. You are seated in Christ. This is how God sees us. This is how secure your salvation is. This is where that idea of blessed assurance is rooted, not in what you do, but in the fact that you are in Christ. And it says, does it say that who will, let's go back to our verse. Blessed, does it say who will bless us? Who has blessed us, or actually better it would be to say, who blessed us. The idea is one time, once and for all, he blessed us in the person of Christ. So you don't need to ask for these blessings or pray for these blessings. They are given to you in Christ. You just have to believe on them and reckon on them again and again, but they are yours always. And somebody might say to you, oh brother, have you received the second blessing? And I say, oh, yes. And he said, really? What do you think? Amazing, amazing. And also, yeah, boy, it was amazing. And also the third blessing. What? Yeah. And the fourth blessing. What? In fact, I'm losing count as I count my spiritual blessings in Christ. Thank you very much. So this is the book of Ephesians for us as we close here this morning. It's helping us see who we are in Christ, in our eternal position, in our identity in Christ. It's likened to perhaps a prince who gets separated from his family, and then his father finds him many years later and begins to tell him who he is. And the prince begins to realize, oh, my family, my roots, my inheritance, the wealth, my identity. That's like when you were born again as a Christian, you didn't really know what happened to you. It happens in a moment, but it maybe takes a lifetime for us to learn what actually happened that moment that we were born again. Ephesians leads us to the highest viewpoint to consider our position in Christ, brings us into the heavenlies, and helps us set our mind on things above. And with that, perhaps it's good to finish with some verses from Colossians as we read and pray. It says in Colossians, if then, and by the way, in the Greek, this is a conditional statement. It would literally be translated, if and you were, there's no question mark here, if and you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, that's the heavenlies, not on the things on the earth under the sun. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you once again for this incredible book, your word, and this particular letter or book of Ephesians. We thank you for the high truths of the gospel. And we cannot grapple with them. We cannot understand them in our own capacity, but we need you to illuminate, to teach, to show us the ultimate victory and finished work of Christ. Help us to see ourselves in the finished work, we ask and pray. We thank you for the beauty and the simplicity of salvation. And surely, as people are watching this online, or maybe some gathered here with us this morning, there will be some who maybe have not really come to terms with the gospel or what it really means to be a Christian. Oh, please hear this in the moment. It's not about religion. It's not about what you do. It's about God who loves you and the Savior who died for you to make a way for you to be reconciled to God. For you were made to know him and to have him in your life. So in this moment, just recognize that. Say, oh God, I come to you just as I am by faith. I'm not interested in religion, oh God, but if I could know you, I ask that in my heart. I come to you by faith. I put my faith in Jesus as my Savior. I ask you to come into my life and reveal yourself to me. I ask and pray for salvation by grace through faith. Amen. And each one of us here, we pray for you to bless these thoughts and words to our hearts and help us in our walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.